So as I said, and as you've heard, I am no snail psychologist. I can't purport to know exactly what a snail knows and what they don't know, but I have a feeling that we know that they are in there, but they do not know that we're out here. Would you probably agree with me? Probably. Even if their eyes were able to make out our shape through that bent glass, they probably not even begin to comprehend what we are, how much bigger the reality of the whole world and universe is than the little snail world that they live in their short lifetime. And as I pondered this, it made me think about the words of 1 Corinthians 13, where it really talks about the same thing for us, how really limited our human awareness is now compared with how much awareness there is to be had and how much even we ourselves might have at the end of time when God takes us out of the glass jar and lets us see just how big reality is. So 1 Corinthians 13 says this, love never fails. And I think in the context, that word fails means that it doesn't end. So love goes on forever. Where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when completeness comes, the partial disappears. For now we see only as a reflection, as in a mirror. And actually the Greek there, I don't think is meant to be a mirror. I think it's just talking about a glass in general. We see through a foggy lens. Then we shall see face to face. For now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. You see the comparison I'm making here? We know a lot more about them than they know about us. As we look at this snail world, let me ask you sort of a strange question. Is their world real? Would you say that the snails live in the real world? Well, I guess maybe you would want to ask, well, Trevor, what do you mean exactly by real? Because if real means made out of matter, sure, then for sure it is real. But from our point of view as humans, we could also say that their little reality is so narrow that we can put it in a jar and watch it for amusement. We don't even feel guilty about keeping snails or fish in a bowl because we recognize that they have such a small consciousness. We're not stealing anything from them because we know that no matter where they lived, they would have a very limited grasp on how big the world really is. We don't feel like we're going to endanger their quality of life because they're indifferent to how their existence may have been if they had lived in a pond or a lake or somewhere else. In fact, we are so much bigger and stronger and smarter than they are that we can actually create an artificial world that will pose an even more pleasant life for them than they may have lived in the giant world of predators and possible food shortage. I think my friend Mason takes really good care of these snails. I think they got it pretty good. Even if they knew they were incarcerated in there, they probably wouldn't mind because it's a good life he's given them. The snail world is real in a sense, but it is also artificial in another sense. Because my friend Mason has tailored this little ecosystem for the purpose of his own observation. For him, it's a combination of learning and studying and also just simply enjoying the splendor and the diversity of God's creation. And I can say with confidence that my friend Mason is the most diligent snail keeper that I know personally. Because I don't know anybody else who keeps snails. Takes a special person, I guess. The reason I asked you whether this world was real was because I wanted to compare the spiritual world to what we human beings often refer to as the real world, or the natural world of time, space, and matter. And for the sake of time, I'm just going to assume that everyone in this room believes, at least to some extent, in the spiritual realm, since the Bible talks about it a lot. And if there wasn't any kind of alternate reality or additional reality, how would we even say we believe in a God? God certainly transcends what we know to be time, space, and matter if he's real at all. So if you believe in God, you already to some extent believe in a spiritual world. But I'm asking today whether you think that spiritual world is as real as ours. And to be honest, I think there are a lot of Christians who would technically agree with me. Oh yeah, there is a spiritual world out there, but you don't live as though it was actually real. You think of it sort of like a science fiction, just like you may watch Star Trek and see a world of aliens, or you might watch some sort of fantasy show which has fairies and dragons and that sort of thing, and you go, well, they're obviously based on something real, but whether they really have ever existed or ever will is debatable. I think sometimes we think of the spiritual world in kind of a science fiction way. Yet my reasoning mind would conclude or would suppose that if the spiritual world is real at all, it would be more real than this one. Hear me out here. When we looked at these snails, we wondered if their world was as real as ours because it was smaller and dimmer, and because we could artificially create it. And because we could create it, we could also put limits on it. We're also able to destroy this world. With a big hammer, I could make this little snail existence disappear, right? So in that sense, we debated how real it really was. Though we acknowledged that it was real, not as completely real as ours. Well, if we're right about that, then that same logic should make us look at the spiritual world around us and think of it as completely real and most likely more real and even more concrete than ours. Because if spiritual beings exist, that means they can see us and even act upon us and manipulate us, but we are very limited about what we can do and know in regards to them, those spiritual beings. If that is true, shouldn't our awareness that they're out there watching us from the other side of the glass, shouldn't that majorly affect how we look at our own lives? Just like I said to the kids, if the snails could see us, wouldn't they think differently? Just like we would kind of laugh at the thought that some snail named Bubba would be competing to be top dog in there, or top snail, I guess. Hopefully we could look at our own attempts to be the strongest, or the smartest, or the richest, or even the holiest, as almost comical compared to those outside the jar. Now, with that idea in mind, I want to spend a few weeks looking at what the Bible has to say about the spiritual world and the spiritual beings that are able to live in that spiritual world, but also in this one, and manipulate things here. Just as my friend Mason lives outside the jar, but he can also change things in the jar, these spiritual beings are able to operate in both worlds. They know us better than we know them, and possibly better than we know ourselves, and they are greater than us in almost every aspect. That idea should make us feel a little bit small, maybe like we look at these snails. And yet, God has made us with some unique purpose, and he's made this world with some unique purpose, and we are valuable in the sight of the Creator God, and that idea should make us feel extremely significant. So during this little summer sermon series, I'm going to introduce to you a set of videos, a set of resources, which I hope I can get somebody hooked on in the next few weeks. It's a channel on YouTube called The Bible Project. How many of you have already heard of The Bible Project? Maybe a couple? It is created by a couple of pastors who wanted to find a more modern way of describing and illustrating the big picture of the Bible. A lot of us get overwhelmed at the thought of reading this ancient giant tome of literature. And they said, how do we build a bridge to the culture we're living in today? They realized the places, the cultures, and the images of the Bible were 2,000 years old, written in a different language to people with a very different outlook on life. And so this project, the Bible Project, is meant to tie the books and the stories of the Bible together so that we can see what it still means for us today. Some people say the Bible is obsolete. It's not obsolete. I still think it better describes the human experience than any other religious text that I have read. And I think these guys have done a really good job with this. I won't say I agree with every single thing they say, but I'm probably just about 99% there. So if you start looking into them and you find something questionable, feel free to bring it to me. I need to be accountable to that since I'm promoting it. But I will say this. I think it's going to speak in terms that you won't be used to in a traditional sermon. This might jar you a little bit. But it's really well illustrated and worded so carefully that I would even show this to a non-Christian. I would feel comfortable to do that. So even if you forget everything that I say here, but you get hooked on the Bible Project in the next few weeks, I'm going to count this time together as a sweeping success. I'm just going to use a few little snippets from one of their theme series. So they go through books of the Bible, but they also go on themes. And they have a theme series called Spiritual Beings. This is a 5-minute introduction to the rest of the videos, some of which we'll look at in the next couple weeks. Sam, would you cue up the Bible Project video?
If you pick up the Bible, you don't have to read far before you meet the main character, God.
Yeah, he appears in the Bible's first sentence. And then later on page one, you meet the humans.
And there you have it. The two main players in the Bible, God and humans on the stage of our world.
Well, not quite. In the Bible, there's actually a way bigger cast of characters than just humans and God.
Like who?
I mean the figures called the Elohim in the Hebrew Scriptures. Angels, the Satan, demons, they're all over the story.
Oh, right. Spiritual beings. To be honest, I've never really known what to do with them. It's all kind of weird.
And unfortunately, almost all of our modern conceptions about these beings are based on serious misunderstandings.
All right, so let's talk about spiritual beings in the story of the Bible.
So first thing we have to do is reorient ourselves to how the ancient biblical authors saw the world. On pages 1 and 2 of Genesis, God brings order to a watery wilderness, separating the skies above from the land below.
Right, this is Earth, where we live, and then there's the heavens high above, which they saw as God's domain.
But in the Bible, these spaces are not separate. They overlap. And in fact, the Garden of Eden is described throughout the Bible as a high mountain garden where heaven and earth are one.
Cool.
So that's the world. Now it needs some creatures. God first creates and appoints the sun, moon, and stars to rule the day and night.
You mean the giant flaming gas balls in the sky?
Well, that's how you think about them. But the biblical authors, like all ancient people, saw them as heavenly creatures that are glorious, shining bright, and high above.
Which is strange. I don't think of stars as creatures.
Well, you don't. But for the biblical authors, the stars formed their categories for thinking and talking about a spiritual reality that exists alongside ours. And it's a different kind of reality, just like the sky is different from the land. And it's populated with creatures that have different kinds of bodies, shiny spiritual bodies.
Okay, so almost all ancient cultures thought of the stars as divine beings, including the ancient Israelites.
But the biblical authors make clear that these beings are not God. Rather, they're images of God. Their glory and high status is a reflection of the Creator's glory and status, and they exist to serve His purposes.
So the stars symbolize beings who are like God's heavenly staff team.
Right. Now let's go back, because after God appointed the heavenly host, He also appointed another type of creature.
The humans.
Yeah, in Hebrew they're called Adam, which sounds like the Hebrew word for dirt, because that's what they're made of.
So glorious rulers above, and hairy sapiens below.
But then comes the great twist. God tells the lowly humans that they are to rule all of creation. He invites them to rise above their dirty origins and share in God's glory as His partners.
So God wants to rule the world through humans and not the spiritual beings.
Exactly. This is how the poet of Psalm 8 understood the stories of Genesis. He looked up at the stars and says,
"What is humanity that you consider him? You made him lower than the spiritual beings, but crowned him with glory and divine majesty."
This is humanity's high calling, to rule creation in the love and power of God.
Very cool.
But not everyone's happy. We're introduced to a spiritual being who doesn't want humans to rule, so he tricks them into thinking that they can get divine power on their own terms.
They're deceived, and they take the opportunity.
So they're banished from the Eden Mountain, exiled to wander the earth and return to the dust.
This snake is bad news.
Yeah, and as you read on, you discover that he's part of a spiritual rebellion that follows the humans outside of Eden, and things get worse from here.
The humans still desire to rule, so they start a new project.
Yes, in the Bible, this is called Babylon. It's the anti-Eden, where human and spiritual rebels join together to elevate themselves back to their former glory. And so, with all that in mind, we can now appreciate the full cast of characters that we meet in the biblical story.
God, humans, and all of the spiritual beings.
Exactly. And so here's a preview of what we're going to explore. We'll learn more about God's heavenly staff team called the Divine Council. Then we'll talk about angels and cherubim, key figures in the spiritual realm. And then one particular angel called the Angel of the Lord. We'll also look at the spiritual rebels in the Bible, connected with the Satan and demons. And finally, we'll see how this whole story leads to Jesus, the one who overcomes evil, reunites heaven and earth, so that a new humanity can partner with God.
Okay, just a few points that I want to draw out. The first idea has to do with how these guys drew their circles. And this might seem a little nitpicky, but there's a reason that I make the distinction. And how I would, if I were making that video, I would have drawn it a little bit differently. You remember how they showed these two circles that had this meeting point that was an I shape, and they called it the Garden of Eden? I think that's an okay way to draw it for illustrative purposes, but I think they would have been closer to the Bible's way of depicting reality if they had drawn them as concentric circles. If you don't know what I mean by that, think of an archery target with the bullseye in the middle, bigger, progressively bigger circles. And you might remember, I actually drew this for you a while ago when we did our book series on Ephesians, and I was talking about the heavenly realms. Remember that? You might also remember that the Apostle Paul once referred to a vision he had of the spiritual world, which he called the third heaven. And the reason he called it the third heaven was because people in Bible times saw that there was the earth, and then around it there were these progressively bigger heavens, starting with the first heaven, which was your earthen atmosphere, where the birds and the bugs fly around. That's the first heaven. Then you had outer space, where the sun and moon and stars reside, and they called that the second heaven. And as you may have noticed there, I don't know if you thought about this before, but ancient civilization saw this second heaven as kind of like a midfield, where we were able to see spiritual beings in a form of light, but whose bodies we could not actually make out. We couldn't know who they were or what they were exactly. They just looked like light. Now, I want to be clear as I say that these guys are not saying that the sun and moon and stars are actually spiritual beings or gods or something like that. God was very deliberate in his book, in the Bible, in Genesis, to explain that the sun and moon and stars were created. Created, in fact, fairly late in the story of creation, for that matter. Created them on day four. And I believe that God was very clear on this point because he wanted to make sure his people were not going to get sucked into astrology and other kinds of superstition the way that the other ancient peoples around them often did. So the same will apply to now. I want to caution everybody, steer clear of that process of thinking where the stars speak to us. I think astrology is dangerous business, not saying there's nothing real in it. I'm not saying it's just fake and imaginary. I'm saying there may be some power and truth behind it. What I'm questioning is, what is the source and root of that power? Were we meant to find our wisdom and guidance for life in the stars? I don't believe so. And I want to say that just because something works for you doesn't mean that it is good or that it is from God, right? If you think about it, my goal in life is to make $1 million and I can rob a bank to get that $1 million. Just because I got what I want doesn't mean that it was a gift from God. Right? We can find artificial ways of getting the things that God wants us to have, and even things God doesn't want us to have. However, all that said, it is true that the Bible sometimes connects the second and the third heaven. connecting spiritual beings with heavenly bodies, like stars and planets and so forth. Look at part of the creation story in Genesis 1:16. It should come up in front of you there. It says, God made two great lights, the greater light to what? To do what? Govern the day, and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. Just FYI, also made the stars. It's said flippantly, not as a all worship the stars, but by the way, God made them too. God then set them in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, to separate light from darkness, and he saw that that was good. The word here for govern, it goes beyond just the idea of a measuring tool for daytime and nighttime. It literally means they controlled time. So in some weird way, God may actually allow his spiritual beings to participate in the way the universe works. As it says in Hebrews chapter 1:14, are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? I see it as just as possible that God could use spiritual beings to carry out nature's plan the same way that he calls on them to work out his salvation plan. Now, that being said, we don't know exactly how it works, and I suspect that if you've read the whole Bible many times and you still don't understand how this may work, then you probably don't need to know. If God wanted us to focus on how angels and demons are allowed to affect weather and nature, he would have given us more to work with in his Bible. I think a good rule for our lives is if it ain't there, if it ain't in the Bible's words, it doesn't matter much. And so I want us to look more at what is there than speculate about what isn't there. But there are a few other places where spiritual beings and heavenly planets and stars are linked. For time's sake, I'm just going to give you two quickly. First, when Satan's fall from heaven is described in the Bible in Isaiah 14, he is not called Satan or the devil. You remember the name that he had? The day star or the morning star, which we often translate into the Latin Lucifer. It's where we get the name Lucifer. It literally means the morning star or the day star. The son of the dawn, that's what Satan was considered in the universe before he took a different road. And then again in the book of Revelation, when it talks about Satan dragging other angels along with him into rebellion, it calls those angels stars. Look at Revelation chapter 12, should come up on the screen, verses 3 and 4. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its head. We don't have time to go into that today, but here's the main thing I want to look at. In verse 4, its tail, the tail of the dragon, which we're told later in the book is Satan, its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. So again, you have this parallel between heavenly bodies and spiritual beings. Okay, I started all this talk about spirits and stars by talking about how the different realms were connected. And the only reason that I bothered to point out the way that the circles were connected, rather than going like a big eight like they did, and I said it should be a bullseye or a target, concentric circles, the reason I think it matters is because when you draw it in the target shape, you realize that their world is bigger than ours. The way they drew it, they look like two equal worlds. I don't think that's accurate. I think the reality of the spiritual world not only is bigger than ours, it also totally encompasses ours. We are a snail world inside of theirs. Just as we can gather around these snails and stare at them, the Bible suggests that angels and demons can gather around our world and watch it like seats in a theater. In fact, it's common for theologians to refer to this world as the theater of God's glory. And I'll get you to some other verses as we go on in here that show how really the angels and demons are watching us very intently, and God wants them to, and there's a reason for it. So I'll delve into that a little more next time. The only other idea that I really want to introduce today is this idea of Babylon. which these guys in the Bible Project talk about a lot. And in fact, the Bible talks about it quite a bit too. It's really important when you understand the whole Bible as a story. So if you know your history and your Bible a little bit, you're going to know that there was a concrete, literal, real Babylon, which is the capital city of the Babylonian Empire. Anybody heard of the Babylonian Empire back in ancient history and archaeology? And this empire ruled the ancient world for almost 100 years. But in the Bible's story, Babylon is the word which describes not just one kingdom, but actually any kingdom which competes with God to be the most powerful kingdom on earth. Any empire going for world domination is a representation of this Hebrew idea, Babel, or Babylon. Have you ever connected, when you hear these Bible stories, Babylon and Babel, as in the Tower of Babel? In fact, they are the same word, or at least they come from the same root. So it's not just a person or a place or even an idea. It's almost a force, this Babylon, that works in the world, but it actually works individually in every person as well. This idea of Babylon has spiritual roots and implications, but it manifests in our world as politics and economics and culture and even religion, as a matter of fact. There is a certain way that all people, and actually all spiritual beings as well, try to become the king of their own little world. Remember the Garden of Eden story. Satan, whose goal it was to become like God, goes into the garden and does the exact same thing to the people. Says, hey, wouldn't you like to be just like God? This is this idea, this drawing force that makes us want to be in total control of our world is described as a kingdom called Babylon, according to the Bible. So we are all struggling with this. And when you want to become king of your own universe, your struggle for power and control is going to involve a lot of the same things. Competition with other people. Religion, to manipulate other people and give order to your plan. Violence, sometimes, if somebody gets in your way. Wealth, because wealth is liquefied power. Fame, you want influence. Fear, again, for controlling. Deception, to belittle others and keep them where you want them. And even slavery. Slavery of every form, including addictions and even literal slavery. You need all of those ingredients to build your kingdom of Babylon. And yet when Jesus came and talked about his kingdom of God, or he called it the kingdom of heaven sometimes, he basically turned the Babylonian model upside down. Babylon says, promote yourself. Jesus says, deny yourself. Babylon says, use force if necessary. Jesus says, use mercy. It's necessary. Babylon says, be a leader. Jesus says, be a servant. Babylon says, stay alive no matter what. Jesus says, lay down your life freely for other people. This idea of Babylon begins with the Tower of Babel, where people work together to say we can create a better reality on our own terms. And it continues with the actual Babylonian Empire, where we see in the book of Daniel this playing out. And even the emperor of Babylon saying, I've created heaven on earth, and I happen to be on top of it. What does that make me? I'm God. Later on in the Bible, Peter refers to the Roman Empire as the same thing. Just another shot at Babylon. Caesar wants to be Lord. And then finally, there is another Babylon talked about at the end of time in the book of Revelation, when all human powers unite with one common language, all over again, a new world order, a one world government, where we are enticed once again in an attempt to become our own gods, to become like God. And we're going to talk more about that later too. I guess for time's sake, I need to land this plane. So if you feel like you have unanswered questions, or like this whole topic is kind of throwing you for a loop, I want to ask you to hear me out. Give me a couple more weeks to flesh this out. and hopefully it will become clear. Not only will it make more sense, but you will start to understand that it's actually intensely practical. That was one of the cautions that Amy gave me when I talked about doing this. She said, is there any relevance to this in real life? You know, or is this just pie in the sky Bible talk? Does it matter? I think you will see as we go on that it matters a lot. That if we actually believed that God is in this room with us, like he said he would be. If we actually believe that outside of where we are, our little voices moving us in the opposite direction God wants us to go, that's going to have major implications for the way you think and live. I believe that everything God really wants us to know is in the Bible. And if these spiritual beings are real at all, then they are more real than you and me. Just like your world is a notch more real than this snail's world. And here's the point. Here's the punchline. If you want to live a life that is fully in touch with reality, all reality, then we should be learning everything that the Bible has to say about the spiritual world. So I want to pray for us now to just open our minds to everything that God wants to show us in the next couple of weeks. Would you bow your heads with me? Father, I don't think it's an insult to anyone in this room or even myself to say that compared to how strong you are and how knowledgeable you are and wise and everything that you are, I am less than a snail compared to you. And yet, like the writer of the psalm said, and these guys in the video talked about it, Psalm 8, what are we that you are mindful of us, the sons and daughters of humanity, that you care for us? You've made us for a little while lower than the angels, but you've crowned us with glory and splendor. Could you help us to figure out how we fit in your bigger world and not just to get caught up in our own little worlds? Help us to see just how much bigger reality is than the struggles that we face on a daily basis. And I pray you'll use my mind and my preparation to lead and teach your family, your people, and we'll all just humbly learn from what your word has to tell us. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.